Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. You see, what happened in chapter 4 was the writer tells us that we have a high priest. He's told us we need to enter into a rest, and the rest is that of a finished work. Okay, just like God on 6 days created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested because He was not because He was tired, but because He was finished. So it is, we're to enter into the rest of God as far as our salvation is concerned, because Christ on the cross, when He died, His final words were, "It is finished." And Greek, paid for, paid in full, the idea, it's a complete work. And a lot of times what we do is we vacillate. And when believers vacillate about their salvation, of whether truly saved or fully saved or could lose their salvation, what they're like is they're like people who enter into a banquet hall and don't feel like they can go up and eat at the table. They're like people who walk in and say, "Well, I don't know if that's for me or not." But the promises of God are yes and amen. They are our promises. God wants us to make us a partaker of the divine nature, and He's given us these promises so that we can have security. He doesn't want us to walk around insecure. God knows how we are. We are like the sparrow flitting, you know, and kind of went a little skittish all the time. And so He did everything we needed to make us secure. He wants you to be secure. But the problem is that we have this deep-seated inner problem that we deal with on a very pervasive level. It's the problem of fear. We have this innate knee-jerk reaction to our environment, to be fearful. Women are more subject to that even than men, just because their frame and the world is more hostile to women. That's not so much in our day, but still, there's that need for security more in women than men. Men figure they could go live in a tent if they had to, you know. But ladies, they want the house to be in order. They want to make sure things are paid for and the kids are provided for, and they're dealing with so many issues. So the fears and insecurities that we all deal with are there. But in Hebrews, the problem was even more intense. Because what happened in the people to whom this book is written is that they had been persecuted. They had been run out of their homes and lost lands and had their goods plundered. People had ripped them off and had fired them, had let them go in their jobs. They'd lost jobs. They'd lost houses and lands. They'd lost their goods. And now, even though there's an ebb and flow, a high tide and a low tide, and things had been more low tide, it looks like the high tide's coming back in. And not only did they have that persecution in their back rearview mirror in their backstory, but they were looking on the horizon at the possibility of bloodletting kind of persecution. Now, gang, when you're afraid of something, it paralyzes. That's why the Bible talks about the devil being like a roaring lion. And one of the reasons a lion roars is to get it to run the other way in fear, or to paralyze. Either one. Both work, because they have the pride over here waiting for those that would flee, and those that are paralyzed are easy prey. Fear is what the devil uses in your life. And you think, "Well, I'm not afraid, I'm good, I believe in God." Yeah, but the core issues are issues like Timothy dealt with when the Bible says, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind." Why did he say that? Because fear is something we're all prone to. Fear is something we're all subject to. For Timothy, he had watched his mentor be taken away by armed guards with swords and staves and probably bound. And he says in Timothy's letter, he says, I remember your tears. You know, he's being pulled away. It's very likely that as Paul was being dragged away from him, he was weeping, perhaps maybe on the side of the road, watching his mentor be taken away and knowing how bad things were, that he might not ever see him again. Now, guys, fear is part of our fabric. Whether we face it or not, we have a lot of distraction, so we can kind of displace it. But down in our core, it's what we do. We just sit there and we idle. And the Bible says that we need to enter into God's rest, because when you have God's rest, you don't have to fear anything man can do to you. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. You know, if we learn to fear God properly, eventually we will grow to the place where we fear Him no longer. Because perfect love casts out fear. Fear hath torment. God says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's supposed to blossom. It's supposed to get to the place where you're not afraid anymore. Wouldn't it be really cool to get to the end of your life and not be worried about the deathbed? I mean, really, really not worry about it? Not worry one iota, because you and God are okay, and He's been up, He's been showing up. And you know, that's what God does. He shows up in our lives when we need Him the most. Well, look at chapter 4 real quick, because we're going to kind of review this. The Bible says, and go back to verse 11 of chapter 4. It says, let us labor therefore, or hasten therefore, to enter into that rest. And he's talking about the rest of a completed work. Their problem was, they were second guessing who Jesus was. Somebody had sowed the seed of doubt about Jesus' capacity as a proper representative. Because he did not descend from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And for you and me, we live in the Gentile world. You know, these things don't even compute for the most part. But it's not unlike other things the devil tries to get you to doubt about Jesus. You have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and he starts telling you, well, Jesus wasn't a god and didn't matter. And, well, there's 50 gods. Or you could go to the Mormons and they say, well, everybody's going to be a god. You're going to be, you're okay. And you got all these doubts. And what ends up happening is they try to undermine the integrity of your faith. No, God says you need to strive. You need to hasten. You need to make every effort to get into that good land, Beulah land, if you will. The land of married, where you know that you know that you know that it's all good. He's your bridegroom. And you're his bride, you see. He's coming for you, and it's going to be okay. Where you can rest in that knowledge. God wants you to be in that neighborhood. But because of all the distractions, we find ourselves ill-equipped spiritually and biblically, and we find ourselves at a disadvantage. So he says you need to labor to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of unbelief. And that reminds us of how they fell in the Old Testament, because he had just referenced that in the chapter. Those people who did not believe faithfully, they came out of Egyptian bondage. What happened? They're wandering around for a while. They get to the Mount Sinai. They get the law. They go to the edge of the land. And what happened? They're supposed to go in. Remember, the ten spies come back with an evil report of the land, saying, we're like grasshoppers. There's no way we can do this. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, are over here saying, no, let's go. God's for us. Look, he just split the Red Sea a couple weeks ago. Come on, we can do this. Guys, God has split the Red Sea in your life. He brought you out of sin. He brought you out of darkness. There was a day when you didn't know one thing from another in Scripture. And yet now look at the things you could probably just call on and know about Joseph and his brothers. And you might know about David and Goliath. You might know about all of the Psalms and Psalm 23 and of course John 3:16 and the cross and Calvary. These are all yours. And yet some people out there have no clue about them. God is putting brick upon brick upon brick upon brick in your life. He's trying to get you to the place where you just let go and just relax. Because he who believes in God will cease from his own works, even as God ceased from his on the seventh day. You'll cease because it's done, and you'll begin to relax and you'll begin to revive. You know what's interesting about laying around and doing nothing is it has two effects. One is laying around and doing nothing has two effects. Some people get lazy. It just gets comfortable with that, right? But when there's real life, and I'm talking about young people. You know, I was asking them this morning, how many of you slept past noon this week? You know, and one of them said, I did. I slept past noon one day. But, you know, after a while, they got to get up and do something. Right. Because there's life. They're young. They have all this metabolism thing going on. And that's the way it is with the believer. When you've rested and you've rested in him, eventually that life begins to fan awake and you begin to realize, hey, I have real life, and this life has implications. Now, I'm talking about a truly born-again believer. The Bible says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. It says that they that are led of the Spirit are truly the born ones of God. So when you truly have God's Spirit in you, there's an impetus towards service. If there's no impetus towards service, there's no life. When you enter into the rest, God comes in and he gives us the victory. He gives us victory. Why? Because there are battles to be fought. You say, well, I don't get victory. Man, I live in the neighborhood of defeat. Two reasons that might be true. Number one is maybe you haven't entered into the rest. You're still thinking it's all about your performance. And frankly, that's a good place to be in one sense because you're still a little nervous. Maybe your performance will make you feel guilty. But the fact is, you can't be saved by your performance and you need to get over that. Your performance can't save you. You say, well, I like that word. My performance can't save me. I can do anything I want. No, you won't do anything. You delight in the Lord. He'll give you new desires. Amen? Isn't that true? He gives you new desires. I got new things I want to do. I want to keep myself for him. That's what God does. He says, you know, you once were lost in sin. Sin was the tragedy. Sin was the danger. And folks, listen. You and I live in such a selfish generation, it is hard for it even to compute that I need to do what I need to do in the right way for other people. My issues are cared for. I need to care for my family, for my children, for my wife, for my husband. I need to be godly. I need to get this right because people have so few examples of what it looks like to do right. He says, let us labor, verse 11, that we might enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of unbelief. He's talking about those people who for 40 years walked around in the wilderness and they were all miserable and they had a 40-year-long funeral procession. Only two men from the whole tribes of Israel got to go into the promised land that came out of Egypt. And that was Joshua and Caleb, above 30 years of age or 40 years of age. Here they are saying they fell. Now, a lot of the falling took place that when people sinned, what ended up happening was God removed, when the people of Israel sinned, He would remove His hand of protection from them. Now, that's kind of scary. How would you like to go to war and know that God was not for you? I just want to go on record and say, I noticed down here at Park Lanes, if you aren't doing anything, Sunday mornings from 10 a.m. to noon, it's a $1 bowling game. Isn't that insane? I mean, I just wanted to invite all the people to come over here during the hour of church in our community. And you think that God's going to... I don't doubt that one day we might see that place shut down as much as we like our toys and stuff. But they're asking for trouble. I just wouldn't want to go into that neighborhood. There's no fear of God in their eyes. $1 game of bowling. Now, everybody stay in your seats. From 10 a.m. to 12, Pastor. Did you say 12? Be careful. Don't want to cooperate with that stuff. But see, that's what I'm saying. We live in a day where, how would you like to go against the enemy knowing that you had major sin in your heart? You're going to go out and they're going to be shooting bullets. In a real war, and you know that you're holding some sin deep, deep, deep in your core. Now, their issue was they go against swords, okay? Not against bullets. They go against swords. And how would you not like to have the strength of knowing that you were right with God when you faced another man face to face, a mano a mano, right? And knowing that God has every reason to spank you. And that's what they did. And they fell because of their unbelief. Many times they fell in battle because of their unbelief. They'd go get the ark, bring it into the camp. Whoa, he's here. And then they'd get whipped because they were using the ark as a talisman. They weren't seeing God. You see, you and I need to have a relationship with God. That's what He wanted for them. And when we enter into His rest, we will not be those who fall after the same example of unbelief. And what's interesting is in verse 12, he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive and powerful. And then it says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the only place where the word sharper is used in the Bible. It's a word that is a decisive slice. God says when the fear comes on you, it discerns you. It critiques you. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents, what you have in mind in your core of the heart. He says, God says, I know what's in you. And I bring the crucible in your life sometimes to see which way you're going to fall, which way you're going to go, which way you're going to lean. You say, well, I wish God would just save me and make everything good. If He did, you'd be ruined. Just like our whole society is, because we're spoiled. Over the holidays, there was a lady standing in line. She said, oh, the kids are spoiled. I said, we all are. Aren't we? We're spoiled. And in the real sense, if we want to use a better word, it's ruined. Our excesses have ruined us. Don't give your kids everything they want. Don't give them everything they want. Because if you do, they won't have anything to aspire to. Don't give yourself everything you want. You know, people used to fast because they knew they needed to grab themselves by the scruff of the neck and deny themselves something. That doesn't even enter our mind sometimes. But what I'm saying is He's telling us in this passage that God, His word is sharp. And what He's saying is that you have heard Hebrews, you have heard who Jesus is, you've heard He's the one who created all. You've heard in chapter 1 how He's the one that cast everything into existence, how the angels were made to worship Him and how He had all these excellencies. You've heard all that and you're willing to walk away? Just because of a little potential persecution on the horizon? You know what a lot of people do? They walk away for a lot less. They walk away for a lot less. And what it is it's almost treacherous to deny the Lord. And He's saying, you need to hasten to enter into the rest. You need to get over your misgivings. You don't need to let some Jehovah's Witness try to steal your joy and steal your certificate, if you will. Steal your promises. Don't even interact with them. If you don't have your legs under you enough to interact with them, certainly don't. Because the devil is very shrewd. He's been working these these lies out for centuries. And so, you know, for many of us, we're no match for that. But you also have a word in Jude, Second John, you're not even supposed to open the door to them and say hi. If you find out they're Jehovah Witness, just shut the door. Bible says if you bid them Godspeed, you're partaker of their evil deed. Doesn't that sound very Christian? And yet the Bible says, do it. It says, do it. All right. Bible says that God is going to judge. He sees, he will judge, and he says some people will fall after the same example. You see, the Old Testament was written for our examples. Sometimes when the people of Israel sinned, God let them fall by the sword. God's word is a sword. And when God brings his word to bear on your heart and you say, I'll have none of that, you're choosing not to believe God. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. Because it says all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And what that literally is a vivid, vivid picture in the original. What it's saying is, it's like God says, he takes you by the trachea, by the throat. He pulls your head back, he opens your mouth, and he sees your heart. That's the picture. And when you go through persecution, or when you fold for some minor little fear that you might have, you're not doing what God wants you to do, stepping out of your comfort zone and serving in the nursery or teaching a class or witnessing to your neighbor or being an example to your family or apologizing when you're wrong. God's put you've sinned, you've embarrassed, you've humiliated, you've wronged. You need to say, I'm sorry, and you won't do it. All of those things. God says you're either afraid of one of two, you're afraid of embarrassing yourself more than you're afraid of God, okay? Or you're afraid of man, or you're afraid of not being liked, or whatever. If you fold at work, if you go to work and you're talking like they are, guys, because you want to be cool and liked, you're fearing the face of man. And the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. You can't do that. You can't sell out all week long and then say that I'm entering into his rest. Because the Bible says the word of God, it slices one time, boom, and it shows you who you are. It says that those that are his enemies take his name in vain. Do you say, oh my God? There was actually an article in a secular newspaper about OMG texting. And they were saying, didn't that used to be wrong to say, oh my God? And I thought that was interesting. The world is rebuking the church. You say, well, I mean, oh my gosh, that's just giving it up because you know what they're thinking. Oh my, the Bible says, my enemies take my name in vain. Right? That's what it says. Now, one of the prayers, hallowed be your name. And though we don't use the covenantal name on a routine basis, we know who we're thinking of and we know who they're thinking of. And when they say you go to you know where, and when they say all the vernacular and take Jesus' name in vain, all of it's the same as saying, oh my God, because they're not talking about Buddha and they're not talking about Allah. They're talking about God. And he who sits in the heavens will laugh one day when they fall. You don't want to be in that company. The Bible says that he understands everything in your heart. And if you're willing to sell out because somebody brings in a false truth and tries to circumvent your faith, it's because you haven't hastened to enter into a rest. You need to take care of your own garden so you can help other people take care of theirs. You see, when you get your facts in order, you'll be able to share the gospel. You can't do that out of the gate. You get brand new saved. You might not know all the verses and not even know how to articulate it all. You just know God's so good. And you're just all sitting there idling and happy. But there should be a point where you grow up a little bit and begin to bear the brunt of the day. So the Bible tells us that it's a discerner of the thoughts. It says all things are open to him. And it says that let us hold fast the confession that we have in chapter 14. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. Literally, it means to hold on to our stand, where we're standing. He makes us stand, and we need to stay standing right where we are. And he says it has the idea of having power and authority and having the ability through his word to do it. And the Bible says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, the way he writes it is a negative, but if you put it in a positive, it says we have a high priest who understands our infirmities. That's the positive side of this coin. He says, we have a high priest who understands your weakness. What weakness? If you underline the word infirmities here, put in your margin fear. Why? Because he feared. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5 talks about the qualifications of a legitimate high priest. Because Paul is trying to set the Hebrews at ease. They've struggled with the fact that he came from Judah and not from Levi. How can he be possibly our high priest? We need a high priest from Levi, they think. And they're Hebrews. That's what they knew. And so he tells them, what is the qualifications of a high priest? Verse 1 in chapter 5, every high priest is first of all taken from among men. Jesus became a man. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible says he's taken from among men and is ordained for men. So he's taken from men and he's given to men. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? So there's that too. And then he says in verse 1 further, he says that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what they did. They went in and offered sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the lamb. He says, I lay down my life. You see, that was the thing. And he's saying he is a priest. But he goes on to say, this high priest that is taken among men, the average high priest you're familiar with, Hebrews, is one who has compassion on both the ignorant and those who are being led astray. Now, that's interesting. You come to the priest and you say, I've sinned. And you're ignorant. Well, the word ignorant is agneo. It's the word, we get the word agnostic from. An agnostic is not someone who doesn't believe in God. They just think, well, we really can't know. They think you can't know. And that's why these people who are ignorant, who don't know, those are the people that the high priest had to deal with every day. And then it says, not only the ignorant, but those that are being led astray. You know, the world does everything it can to lead you astray. All week long, you're fighting against being led astray. Whether it's through a news media or whether it's through a movie. You know, they make movies that lose money big time just because they've got a word they want to get out there. And it's a 2-hour sermon. And because you like a certain character in there, actor, and you're a fan, you'll go watch their movie and they'll be pouring garbage on you for 2 hours. And you'll walk away thinking that's what they've said is true, at least in part. And if they say it loud enough, long enough, and often enough, right, you'll believe it. And so a lot of our skewing comes from the wandering that's going on. So this high priest is somebody who was taken among men, from among men, because it had to be somebody who was human, because they were going to have to deal with people who were human and flawed and who faltered and who struggled. But look what it says at the end of verse 2. It says, because he himself is compassed about with infirmity. Now, he's not ignorant. He's the high priest. He's reading the book every day. He's studying the principles. He understands the truth. He's not ignorant, but yet he still has infirmity. Now, folks, that really is the struggle we might have with God sometimes. You know, what I like about the Apostle Paul is when I look at the Apostle Paul, he was a guy that really bled for God. In all of his humanity, when I see Paul standing there, still standing at the end of his life and willingly laying his head on the block and letting them chop it off and saying, I've run the race and fought the good fight, henceforth lay up for me a crown. I'm looking at a guy who's more like me. When I look at Jesus, sometimes I'm intimidated because he was God after all. He was perfect and he lived a perfect life. But Paul sold out, man, and that means we can too. But you know what? When I look at these passages, what I'm being told and what I'm being reminded is that he was like me. He was tempted in all points like we are at the end of verse 14 in chapter 4. Yet without sin. So he knows what it is. He understands my infirmity first and foremost, at its core, at its root, is fear. Your infirmity at its core, at its root, is fear. And you have to kind of get your mind around that, because it has been well said that the opposite of faith is fear. And what faith is it's to be persuaded, it's to believe. And you know what the greatest insult to God is? To disbelieve him. That's the damnable sin. That's the unpardonable sin. When somebody comes in and they deal with like the Pharisees, they say, well, yeah, he's doing these miracles, but he's doing them by the devil. What they've done is they've taken all of the manifest evidence that God has given them and they've twisted it and explained it away so as not to believe. And that is the unpardonable sin. It's not about saying something about the Holy Spirit. I wish people would know that who went on YouTube and put on there all across America. The kids were challenged to put on a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they would get on their YouTube video cams. They'd put some on their MySpaces or whatever, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because they were so cool and so smart. And it was such a trendy thing to do. All across America, kids blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because a couple of radio host personalities got on there and told them to do it. It reminds you of that old thing Mom used to say when you were a kid, right? Everybody else jumped off the bridge, would you? It's a crazy day. But your core issue is the same as mine. It's the one Jesus met with face to face and battled for in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says in verse 2 that this high priest could understand, a legitimate, qualified high priest was taken from men. He was given for men. He was supposed to offer up sacrifices. He was somebody who would have compassion because he was tempted and he had infirmity too. Verse 3 says, and by reason hereof, he ought for also for the people he had to offer for himself. This is one thing Jesus didn't have to do because he didn't have to offer for his own sin because he had none. But in verse 5 he says, and no man take dishonor to himself, but he that is called of God, even as Aaron was. The reason he goes back to Aaron is because Aaron was the first one. There was nobody before him. Somebody had to start it. God called Aaron and said, you be the priest. Moses, your brother's going to be the high priest. And eventually they took his sons and his son's sons and so forth until the present day over there that this is being written. He says he had to have a calling of God, a clear calling. And clearly Aaron was called. Now, he gives not only the qualifications of a high priest, but in verses 5 and following, he says, so also Christ glorified not himself. What he's doing, he's shoring up their faith in spite of the fact that he's aggravated with them a little bit. Why are you bailing? Why are you laying down? Why are you folding? Why are you giving up? He created it all, he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says, there's an answer. There's an exclamation point for every question mark you have. You can press this book very hard, and you'll not find any cracks. It's all there, folks. We have to have faith, and faith comes from believing the Word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you need to be in it, reading it, and if you're not resting, it's because you don't know enough yet. You need to get to know more. If you're still sitting there flitting, am I not? Then you need to go back and read some more, and read some more, and read some more, because it'll revive your senses, and the more you get familiar with it, the better it gets. I liken it. It kind of works for me, to playing the piano. You know, if I try to play piano, I can't play the piano. But I probably could if I tried hard enough and kept trying, right? You know, I start out with the, you know, chopsticks or something. But if I went to a person who knew how to train me and I began to do what they told me to do and go through those, eventually I'd be playing like my daughter does. And the fact is that's the way it is with the Word of God. At first you're plunking away and you don't know what you're reading all the time, and that's okay. You just keep doing it, go through the motions. And eventually you can say, you know what, I saw that somewhere else. Where was that? And pretty soon you're using and thumbing your Bible. And that's our new Urim and Thummim, like they had in the Old Testament. Some of you will appreciate that concept. But the Bible says in verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself. What does it say? It says that Christ did, even so, also, Christ didn't glorify himself. He's legitimizing Christ's call as a priest. That was their sticking point. Do you have a sticking point this morning? Is your sticking point, well, he's not for me. I remember Mark Lowry, he's a comedian, he's on the Gaither Vocal Band, but he's a comedian too. He used to say this. He said, you know, I always worried that if I really trusted God, God would send me to Africa and make me marry a woman with her monkey on her head. That was his sticking point. He figured he'd never be happy if he trusted God. Is that your sticking point? Is your sticking point you just don't believe him? You see, that's fear. Fear that you can't be confident God will have your best interest in mind. I've known people like, you'll read missionary stories, whether it's a Gladys Alward or a Amy Carmichael, who just wanted to get married and never did because God never gave them that. Wanted to have children, and then, you know, Gladys Alward having like over 100 kids, she leads over the Himalayas or whatever those mountain ranges were over there in China when the battles came about and they had to move all these ships. She was the only adult and 100 children walking in the cold with no place to sleep at night. Days upon days. And she became a hero to us. And when somebody asked her when she got back into safety, somebody came across her and said, hey, tell us about what happened. What are some great things you've done? I said, I've not done anything great at all. I don't know what you're talking about. Because to her, she's in the middle of it. It's freaking her out. But on the outside, we're looking at, hey, this woman did that? Yeah, I have 20 kids coming in on a Sunday night, and I'm like freaking out. I don't know what I'd do with 100. And even my wingman trembles. And he's a military guy. We can handle him, right? We spank him. Amen. Woo! I'll bring my picker belt tonight. No, but here's the concept. He says that they had a sticking point. It was about who Jesus was. Could he, in fact, be a high priest? The Bible says he didn't glorify himself. He actually said at times, he says, he that honor himself. He said, I don't speak of myself. The Father does. Don't believe me. Believe the works. Believe the Father. He says that Jesus didn't glorify himself. He says, but he that saith, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That was said in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He says, the same one who said, you are my son in the Psalms, speaking of Jesus yet to be born, You are my son, I've begotten you. He said in another place, in verse 6, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. There was another priesthood knit in the fabric of the Old Testament that the Hebrews missed completely. They were thinking, well, Aaron's the only one. Somebody was really freaking them out. They thought, man, he can't be a priest. What are we going to do? We are the Hebrews. We got to do it right. Melchizedek predated Aaron. In fact, he's going to make the argument down the road here that even Aaron gave tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham gave him tithes, and he was still yet in his loins. He had not been born yet. You see, the fact is the Word of God can be pressed. Jesus didn't glorify Himself. God did. God said it throughout the Scriptures that He would come. There would come a Messiah. A prophet would raise up after Me, Moses said. And He would be greater, and you're going to hear Him. You're going to have to hear Him. He says in the Psalms, this day I've begotten you, you're my son. He says in the Psalms, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You read Psalm 22, and it'll blow your mind about all the clarity of how He died on the cross, and every bone was out of joint. How that he was no man but a worm, and how He felt forsaken. And it's where it says first, before Jesus quoted it on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And you look at Isaiah 53, how He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised, crushed for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace. That means when you sinned and you deserved a big spanking right now, Jesus took your spanking for you. Chastisement for your peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, you're healed. You're healed. Woo! You're healed. And you got a bunch of goofy people who say you're supposed to never get sick. People get sick, folks. And they're going to die because that's what sin does. And when the world tries to circumvent your faith and tries to get you to look at, well, I need to get to a faith healer. Don't let them try to sell you a bowl of pottage. And that's exactly what it is for your birthright. Your birthright is this book, and it says yes and amen, and you're on your way. Just rest in the completed work. The world wants you to believe in a bowl of pottage like Esau, who came out of hunting. He was famished. He had a birthright. Jacob's sitting there. He says, hey, give me some of your pottage. He said, no, give me your birthright. I'll give you some pottage. He says, well, what good is my birthright if I die? Give me the pottage. I got to have that. He sold out, and the rest of his life, he had treated his birthright as if it wasn't important. When it says he despised his birthright, it didn't mean he hated it. That's the way we use the word despise. Back then, it meant that they treated it as a common thing, as not important. Do you treat your birthright as not important? This is your birthright. This is your certificate. Read Pilgrim's Progress. When he let his scroll slip out of his hand, he was freaking out. I got to get back, get my scroll. He had to turn around and go back and find it. Beloved, you and I are a people of God. We are the peculiar people, a chosen generation. We are God's people. And we're on task. And when that happens and it gets in our minds, it'll change our lives. It says that he had already been prophesied as coming from Melchizedek, and God was the one that said it. So God gave him the honor. Just like a priest has to be taken from among men and given to men, God took Jesus from among men. He made him flesh, and he took him from among men, and he gave him to men. And what else did he have to do back in chapter verse 1? It says he had to offer sacrifice. And the Bible says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up, you might underline the word offered and circle it or underline it and make a line over to they have to offer in verse 1. Because Jesus offered up sacrifice. What was his sacrifice? His sacrifice was that he was laying on the altar squirming. He was completely in the crosshairs of the crucible of eternity, and all hell was looming over his head. And as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which no man can conjure the idea, we only know this, that when he prayed, not my will but yours be done, but he said, let it be passing from me. And we know he was in such agony of soul that the capillaries in his brow burst and he sweat blood drops. He saw what he had to absorb for you and for me. He saw it, he understood it, he knew it intimately, and he wasn't dodging it like we do. When God asks you to lay down your life, which he was asking the Hebrews to be willing to do, and they were afraid. And when he asks you and me to lay down our lives in the day-to-day by witnessing, by living for him, by giving up lust and pleasures and sensationalism and sensual desires and all of the goofiness, whether it's food or stuff or things or creature comforts, God says, listen, you need to lay that down because people are depending on you. And Jesus in the garden, he was being asked to lay down his physical welfare for others. And the Bible says in verse 7, he was offering up prayers and supplication. Look at this, with strong crying and with tears. I've only seen my dad cry one time, and I will never forget it. And I cannot remember ever really getting my mind around the fact of seeing Jesus really cry. Scared. Crying strong cries.
He wept. He crumbled. In the garden, He did that for you and for me, and He offered Himself saying, nevertheless, it's okay.
Now that's awesome stuff right there. That's who He is. And that's how He's legitimized. And that's how He's glorified. God spoke of Him and He laid it down in verse 7. It says that He had strong crying. I just can't get it in my mind right now. You can't act that. And tears. And the Bible says that He was heard because He was praying to Him that could save Him from death. He could have been saved. He told Peter after he had come to terms with everything and the guards came to him, and Peter slices off the high priest's servant's ear and he heals it, and he says, Peter, I could call my father right now. I've resolved this. I could call him right now and he'd send 10,000 angels and he would deliver me right now. I know that. But he was a priest and he offered up a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was himself. And he had come to terms with that reality for us. With strong crying and tears. And he was heard. Why? Because he feared. When your child is scared, if they ever had any children in their rooms, you might have had a child in your family that had night terrors. Or maybe there were some times when you were yourself subject to night terrors. But it's just such a comfort to know that mom and dad are there to come and get you. Now, sadly, this world's twisted. Maybe you didn't get that or you weren't there and you didn't know. But God is there. And the Father was in that garden. And He was quick to rush in. And He could have delivered Him right then. But He said, you know what? And what He did, God saw the implications of everything that was going on. Jesus saw it when He was in the garden. He knew what had to happen here. So He couldn't really bring Himself as a good son to say, let it pass from me. Why? Because He was a faithful son. And the Bible says in verse 8, though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. You say, how could God learn anything? What do you remember over in the Bible where it says in the Gospels that Jesus grew in wisdom and favor and stature? See, He never accessed His deity. In the kenosis, He emptied Himself, divested Himself, not only of the manifest evidence of His glory, only to be shown once on the up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But He never accessed His glory and His divine prerogatives for selfish goals or for selfish means. He didn't go into the garden and say, now God, I just need to, you know, get a little extra here from my deity and draw down. No, He said, I'm going as a man. And I'm going to drink this cup as a man. And He is as much God as He is man and as much man as He is God. But the reality is in His humanity, He never once drew down on His divine prerogative for selfish gain or selfish help. Now, after He got done at the garden, you remember what happened? An angel appeared and comforted Him. God said, God came in. He sent an angel down. Remember in the mount or out there in the wilderness? Angels ministered to Him. Remember that? God threw some help down. Guess what? You and I lay it down, God's going to throw some help down. Dying grace. We talked about that. May not have dying grace, but when you come down to it, dying grace. Because God will show up. Because He's a good Father. Now, beloved, you and I are afraid. We're paralyzed. The devil screamed at us. He says, if you just live for God, look at how miserable you'll be. And you're believing that. That's why we're not all just out there being Apostle Pauls. It's things that staggers us. And he says Jesus feared. And because he feared, legitimately feared what was about to happen to him. And he was understood by God the Father. He was heard, and he could have been delivered, but he wouldn't take it. He learned obedience. And look at verse 9. It says, and being made perfect. That's a passive tense. It's not that he wasn't perfect before, but it was that you and I now look at him with new eyes. We don't see him as the one who is intimidating. We see the one who is condescending, who got right down on our level, got under us and washed our feet, and who was willing to be a servant to us. Folks, that has implications. You know, if he's willing to do that for us and he truly is our high priest and our savior, then the reality is that we need to be like that for each other. He says, you see me do it, you do it also. As my Father sent me, so send I you. And the Bible says after he became perfect, he became the author of salvation. The word author is a very interesting word. The word author literally means that he became the procurer of a cause. The word is from a root word that means to ask, beg, or desire. He became the author, and it's an ask. His authorship of this thing called salvation became a desire realized, wherein and through which he could appeal to the world to be saved. He became the one who made it possible for the word to go out that God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Change your mind.
He was in the garden. He lived there. He walked with us. We sinned. And now everything's gotten so far down the road, we can't even recognize the fact that He's there anymore. People walk around, is there even a God? What? And in our more lucid moments, we say, God, there's clearly a God. No question. But man, we just get, oh man, our minds get drawn away. But when we draw down on Him and when we're in the crucible, He shows up and we sit back and say, oh, we were ignorant. We were led away, just like, but our high priest, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He's the author of eternal life. And I want you to underline these words, unto all them that obey Him. And the word obey here answers to the word He learned obedience. The word is hupakuo. Hupo is under, okay? Akuo, you might think of acuity of hearing, but it's the idea of to hear or to listen. To listen under God. He says He's the author of salvation. He's the one who craves and begs and desires people to be saved to everyone who is also obedient. You want to know when you really look at the nitty gritty of who you are in God? You got to ask yourself, am I willing to listen to Him? Am I listening under Him? If He says, go, will I go? If He says, crucify that sin, will I crucify it? If He says, go hither, will you go hither? Talk to that person, will you talk to that? That's listening. Do you think He wants you to talk to anybody? Is there anybody in your world lost? I'm sure there is. Every one of us has circles of people who are lost, and we are their caregivers, caretakers and caregivers. We're the ones who are supposed to be showing them Jesus. You say, well, I'll tell them and I'll argue them to salvation. No, He first of all wants you to show them and then He wants you to tell them. You know, it's an investment to love people. You can't love them like a kamikaze. Go in there and then leave, you know. Doesn't happen that way. People won't get saved like that. Jesus didn't do it that way. He lived with those people. He loved those people. He put up with those people. Didn't He? How long? He said over and over, how long shall I have to put up with you? Suffer you in the King James. How long must I suffer you? And you were not willing to suffer anything with other people. We would rather give them the gospel, give them a track and run. We need to be Jesus to them. And He says those who are really hupakuo are the ones that He is the author of salvation to. There are a whole lot of people who think they're saved who probably aren't, because they got saved only on the cosmetic level. Because when the crucible comes down, they're going to fall like those who come to the river and say, there's grass. We're like grasshoppers. We don't want to go in there. That's unbelief. And that's an insult. And the Bible says in verse 10, He's called of God and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's He done? He said, here's the qualifications of priests. And Jesus has lined up to all of those qualifications and met them. But in the midst of the details, we see how it looks to be somebody who's at rest. Somebody who's at rest is somebody who's listening under God. He tells me to do it. It doesn't matter what it costs. I'm going to do it. He was asking the Hebrews to do what? Be willing for the sword. Now, if He's willing to ask them to be willing for the sword, do you think He's willing to ask you to be willing for a little discomfort? To win somebody, to show somebody your faith is real, legitimate, and that you're different? We live in a day where it's all about being like the world. We're just like Israel. Give us a king! All they have kings! We got God! We want kings! What do they say? We want to be like the rest of the world. So we dress like the world. We act like the world. Our music is like the world. I'm like, man, I'm not a fan of some guy who sings a song. I want to be a fan of Jesus, don't you? He's my hero. Everybody else is in the way. Everybody else is in the way. They stumble me. When I fell in love with my wife, it was hard sometimes. I think, God, my wife, it was kind of a... But I got over it. But there ought to be a little bit of a rip and tear, shouldn't there? I mean, because you're letting her in or him in, that man in, that girl in, to a part of your heart that's reserved. You're betrothed to another. Would you bow with me for a moment?